2 years ago, in May of 2006, Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore held a symposium entitled, What Does It Mean to Be Human? A Public Discourse on Genetics, Ethics, and Spirituality. And the speakers included Francis Collins, who's director of the Human Genome Project, professors of bioethics from universities all over the country, doctors, lawyers, and Ravi Zacharias. And Ravi Zacharias is a very outspoken defender, not only of the existence of God, but of the reliability of the Bible and of the wisdom of following what the Bible has to say about life. And Ravi Zacharias says, when I first got the invitation to participate, I thought, isn't this odd? After all the centuries of human existence, we're still trying to figure out who we are. Evidently, we're not sure, or we wouldn't be asking the question. But then we're the ones trying to answer it. We as humans aren't sure what it means to be human, and yet we're the ones trying to write the definition. Almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? What does it mean to be human? When does life begin? How do we address the ever increasing, exponentially complexity of the world in which we live, of things like legalized abortion and doctor-assisted suicide and in vitro fertilization and stem cell research and cloning and all the rest? You know, after a while, it gets so complicated, we kind of say, I'm just backing off. I don't even want to think about it because I don't have answers to so many things. And we just want to kind of, you know, pretend it's not there. Well, speaking at that symposium, Ravi Zacharias said this, we're at a turning point of extraordinary developments in science and medicine. And if we do not have the underpinning of a moral framework, they will become the catastrophes in the world of humanity the way WorldCom and the others were in the business world. We provided MBAs with no ethical framework behind them, and now we're producing those who are tinkering with the human genome. And if we do not have moral boundaries, that catastrophe will be infinitely worse. Wise words, and we're seeing it come to pass. I'd say what is true for that symposium is true for our culture in general. We're not sure who we are. We're struggling to answer those questions of what is humanity, and yet we're the ones who are trying to write the definition. Now think about how futile that is. If we're going to decide what's right and wrong based upon how things seem to us, we have no reference point but ourselves, and no wonder we have so many opinions about moral issues. It's like a pilot flying an airplane using the lights on his wingtips as reference points to figure out where he is. You can't do that. You have to have a reference point outside of yourself so that you're able to zero in on that. And if you don't, you're going to end up crashing and burning. Now, I believe in many ways our nation has been trying to make moral decisions without a divine reference point. And so, therefore, we've denied absolutes. Then we turn around and try to make laws. And our judicial system is in turmoil many times because we don't know where to go and how these things mesh up. We have eliminated God from the equation, and we're floundering many times as a nation. This coming week is a momentous week for our nation. We will swear in the 44th president of the United States, Barack Obama. I believe that it is a historic day within our nation, and certainly a historic day for civil rights. But, you know, next week will also mark the 36th anniversary of a decision that flies in the face of the most fundamental right of all, and that's the right to life. And if you don't have the right to life, what difference does it make? What other rights you supposedly have? Because that's the foundation of them all. January 22nd is the anniversary of a Supreme Court decision that has influenced and shaped the debate of human life and medical ethics. On January 22nd, 1973, nine justices of the U.S. Supreme Court ruled in a case known as Roe v. Wade. And there was a companion case to that, Doe versus Bolton. And in both of those cases brought together, they effectively struck down every abortion prohibition or law in every state within our nation. And abortion became legal through all 9 months of pregnancy. And the fact that we still debate this, partial birth abortion shows that it is legal through all 9 months of pregnancy. Now, you may be thinking, Ed, why are we getting political here this morning? I came to hear about God, and I came to hear about spiritual things, and that's what we normally address here. Why would we divert and talk about politics? Well, I want you to know something, that we're going to talk about spiritual issues this morning, and we're going to talk about the Bible. And just because a society takes a moral issue and makes a legal ruling on it does not instantaneously convert that thing from being a moral issue to now a political issue. It's a moral issue that's been politicized, but at the same time, it's a moral issue that I believe God speaks to. And we want to know what the Word of God has to say. Incidentally, both of those defendants in those cases were the persons, I guess it would be the plaintiff, the person bringing the case, Roe in Roe v. Wade and Doe in Doe versus Bolton have since renounced their participation in that, since have become very active in the pro-life movement because they've seen how futile it was that which they participated in. So this morning we're not going to delve into politics. We want to get to the heart of the issue, and we want to try to answer that question: what does it mean to be human, by looking into the Bible to see what God says? And I believe if we answer that question, it'll go a long way to helping us deal with these other issues. There's still going to be issues. There's still going to be things that we're not going to know. There's still going to be a lot of details. But I believe it will go a long way to helping us be able to navigate through many of these moral issues that we face today and these pressing ethical questions. One more thing that I'd like to make clear, too, just like this is not a political message, it is not also designed to let's somehow condemn or bash people who have listened to this confusing message and maybe bought into some of those things and have had an abortion or helped someone else to have an abortion or participated in some of these things that might be questionable. We want to get our bearings so that we can fly straight from now on. So we all come into this room with a lot of issues of life. We come in with a lot of things from our past. And I believe God wants us to find restoration in his love. And God is not interested in beating us down. God wants to lift us up. And he wants to give us freedom in life. Our past is our past. And you know, there's only one person that wants us to live in the past in the sense of being burdened by the past and limited by it. And that's Satan himself. God wants us to be free. In fact, Jesus put it this way. He said, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So in light of Roe v. Wade and these other ethical issues, what does it mean to be human? The first thing I want us to see is this. To be human is to be made in the image of God. And I'd like you to turn with me to Mark chapter 12, the Gospel of Mark chapter 12. It's page 896, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Mark 12 takes place in the last week in Jesus' life. He's presented himself on Palm Sunday. The people have hailed him as the king. People are looking at him as Israel's deliverer and Messiah. And there's a lot of turmoil going on in Jerusalem. But the Israeli religious leaders are very upset. They're saying, hey, the crowds are following him and not us. But not only that, he's exposing our hypocrisy. And he's just saying things that are causing people to turn against us. And so they're very upset. They one way or another, they want to silence this upstart rabbi from Galilee. And at this time in history, Israel is occupied by the Romans. And so one of the ways that Jesus' enemies try to bring him down is they want to try to get him to say something which would be considered treasonous by the Romans. And that way, of course, the Romans would take him away and kind of get rid of what they perceived as their problem. Well, here's one of their tries, Mark chapter 12 and verse 13. "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?'" Now, it's kind of interesting. They come to him and they say, "Yay, we know you always tell the truth and you're not worried about what other people think. So tell us what you really think," because they want to get him to kind of, I think they think he's in a no-win situation. Now, notice these guys weren't interested in getting an answer to the question. It wasn't like they wanted to know the answer. They already had their own ideas about the answer. But they wanted to catch Jesus in his words, and they wanted to trip him up. And I believe they were thinking this way. If Jesus would say, "No, we don't pay taxes to Rome," then he would be considered treasonous because Rome was ruling them and he would be arrested. If he said, "Yes, we pay taxes to Rome," then that would kind of fly in the face of the whole thing that just happened here, where everybody's just welcomed him as possibly Israel's Messiah and deliverer from the Romans. And there would be that real confusion, and then the people might turn against him. But notice Jesus' answer, the rest of verse 15. "He, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why do you test me? Bring a denarius that I may see it.' So they brought it, and he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is on this?'" And it's a coin. And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So they bring in a coin. He says, "Whose image," the word he uses there, icon in Greek, is where we get our English word icon. So whose image do you see marked on this coin, stamped on this coin? And it's Caesar, so pay taxes to Caesar and then render to God the things that are God's. Now, what I think is very interesting here is nobody asks the corollary question that you would expect them to ask if they were really seeking truth. And that question in my mind would be, okay, if this has Caesar's image on it and I render that to Caesar, what is God's? And I believe if they would have asked that question, what is God's, then Jesus would have said this, look to yourself, whose image is stamped on you? And see, they all knew the scriptures well. And they would have known Genesis chapter 1 when it says, then God said, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. In fact, before about 100 years before Christ, so many Jewish people, because of the Hellenization, because of the Greek language and culture and everything that was imposed upon them, they began to speak Greek and began to lose their ability to read and speak Hebrew. And because of that, there was a translation of the Bible, of the Old Testament, which is the Bible at that time, from Hebrew into Greek for the Greek-speaking Hebrew people. And it was called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, it's kind of interesting that the word that's used there in Genesis 1 for image is icon, that same word that Jesus uses for the coin. God has done something for you and for me that he hasn't done for any other living thing. He has stamped us with his image. And you know, every time I go to Outback, or every time more often that I drive through the drive-thru at McDonald's on Tuesdays and Thursdays, because you can get Happy Meals for $1.50 or whatever it is. Hey, we do it. Anything to save a buck. Every time I do that, I'm acknowledging something. I'm acknowledging that there is a fundamental, essential, intrinsic difference between me and the rest of living things, between human beings and the animals that live in our world. We are stamped with what theologians call the imago Dei, the image of God. Now, not everybody recognizes that, and people want to argue against that. Stephen Jay Gould was a prominent American paleontologist, evolutionary biologist, historian of science, and kind of wrote a lot of things that ended up becoming out in the popular world. And he wrote this. He said, we are here because one odd group of fishes had a particular fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures, because the earth never froze entirely during the Ice Age, because a small and tenuous species arising in Africa a quarter of a million years ago has managed so far to survive by hook and crook, we may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. This explanation, though superficially troubling, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating and exhilarating. We cannot read the meaning of life passively into the facts of nature. We must construct those answers for ourselves from our own wisdom and ethical sense. In other words, let's look at the lights on our own wingtips and figure out who we are. Where do we come from? Where are we going? This is how we're going to get our bearings. And when we do, we decide that we're just cosmic accidents. Therefore, we have no purpose and meaning in life. Therefore, how are we going to make ethical decisions? Because who is the one who determines what the ethics are? Now, he says that's liberating and exhilarating. It's not very liberating, exhilarating for me if life is just a few years here of suffering and then you die and they throw you in a hole in the ground and that's the end of it all. That's not exhilarating or thrilling to me. And the lines are drawn very clear. If we're just the outcome of an accidental collocation of atoms, as Bertrand Russell put it many years ago, then we make the rules and then we can decide what's right and wrong. But see, if we're made in the image of God, as the Bible says, then each life has significance and worth and value, and then God sets the parameters. And then we don't look inside ourselves to try to figure out the boundaries or get our bearings. We look to God and we find our bearings. And that means that if we do that, that life is precious, and that abortion is not the answer to a difficult pregnancy situation. Then we seek to support and preserve life. Then we use very strict guidelines when tinkering with genetics and stem cells. Then we have the answer to the question, what does it mean to be human? So to be human is to be made in the image of God. Second of all, to be human is to have intrinsic value as a person. I want you to turn now with me to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. It's page 1082. The little epistle of 1 John back towards the end of your Bibles, chapter 2. I want to read the first two verses. First John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This is very important because the Bible tells us very clearly that we are all sinners before a holy God. In fact, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's the Isaiah the prophet said it in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So every one of us have sinned before God, and every one of us then are condemned before God because of our sin. But isn't this amazing? The God that we sinned against gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, to pay the price for our sins. And so he died for the sins of the whole world. He's the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So Isaiah 53, 6 continues there that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Bible says he gave himself a ransom for all. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Think about what that means. He's the propitiation, or the satisfaction, the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. It means this, that you are worth something to God. There's an intrinsic worth in you as a person made in the image of God. And society may say, we're worthless. We have disabilities, or we're on a bed, and you know, we can't, hospital bed, and we can't get out, or whatever happens to be, or in any situation. Society can say we're worthless, and the government could say we have no value. You know, look what happened in Nazi Germany with 6 million people. Science and medicine can say we're disposable. You know, you're probably not going to live long, and maybe only live 99 days, and you have this disease or that disease. But we're God's creation, and God gave his son to pay the price for each of our individual sins, and that means that we're important to him. Not because we've earned some place with him, but it's intrinsic in us because we're creations of God. And it's amazing to me how contradictory we can be in a society. In one room in a medical facility, we'll perform an abortion and put to death an innocent child, and in the next room down the hall, we'll do all these things and use all these medical advancements to try to save the life of a child. It doesn't make sense. But think about it. Why do firefighters rush into burning buildings when other people are running out? Why do EMTs give their all to save accident victims? Why do medics risk their lives on the battlefield to save the wounded? Because we know down inside that human life is important. We know down inside that human life has intrinsic worth. The medic in Afghanistan out on the battlefield doesn't say, oh, that soldier just lost both his legs, and so therefore he doesn't have worth, and I'm not going to do all I can to try to save his life. He said he's a human being, and I'm going to do all I can to save his life. Our recognition of the value of individual life is innate. It's fundamental to who we are as people. And that's why when the plane goes down in the Hudson River, we celebrate the fact that all those people got off. That's why people are out there in that cold water, and they're, you know, bringing all the boats in and doing all they can to rescue those people, because we know all those people have value. We don't know who they are. We don't know what they've done in life. We don't know anything about them. We know they're human beings. And so we celebrate the fact that none of their lives were lost. In 1993... Gary and Mary Jane Chauncey were traveling on an Amtrak train through Louisiana with their 11-year-old daughter, Amanda, and the train left the tracks and ended up in a river, and it was sinking into the water. And Andrea was wheelchair-bound because of cerebral palsy, and rescuers arrived. They were pulling people. The train was on its side. There were windows still out of the water. There were people trying to rescue people and pull them out, and they wanted to pull the mother and father of this little girl out, and Andrea's mother and father refused to get out without their daughter. And as the waters were flooding in, they're working fiercely to work and navigate this wheelchair and then to get little Andrea up and out the window. And they were able to see their daughter saved. And yet both the mother and father drowned as the floodwaters came in. Now, let me ask you something. How does chance, evolutionary process, explain love like that? Is that survival of the fittest? Certainly not. But that's the love of parents. That mother and father of that disabled daughter had such, just to recognize the intrinsic worth that their daughter has, they were willing to sacrifice their lives for her. And that not only happens with parents and children, it happens with complete strangers, doesn't it? The people sacrifice their life for others because they realize their intrinsic worth. God has declared our intrinsic value as his creations when he gave us Jesus Christ to die for all of us, to bring life and forgiveness to whoever puts their faith in him. So to be human is to be made in the image of God. To be human is to have intrinsic value as a person. Number three, to be human then is to protect the innocent and most vulnerable. Human life is sacred, and it's only individuals who suppress the truth that would say any different. George Gaylord Simpson was called one of the most influential paleontologists of the 20th century, of this last century we've just been through. He gave us his opinion. He said, "Man is the result of a purposeless and natural process that did not have him in mind." Now think about that, how convenient that is to say we're just going to eliminate God and therefore we can make whatever choices we want to make. Therefore, we can determine the boundaries and the rights and the wrongs. Isn't it striking, people's willingness to believe the most improbable account and explanation as long as it justifies their actions in the face of everything else? We're going to say we're just cosmic accidents. See, as long as it allows them to think and act the way they want. Now, today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and we have been observing Sanctity of Life Sunday now for many, many years, but you'd think we wouldn't need to do it, right? I mean, you'd think this is just, everybody should know that human life has this great value to it. We don't need to dedicate a Sunday to remind ourselves of what our forefathers called a self-evident truth, that all men are created equal, but unfortunately we do. Lawrence Finer, who's Associate Director for Domestic Research at Planned Parenthood, Guttmacher Institute, obviously not a pro-life organization, says this: the United States has one of the highest abortion rates in the developed world. And the fact is that since 1973, over 50 million abortions have taken place. Now, back in the early 1970s, some of us were around for that particular time when that abortion debate was just beginning and people were arguing about it before the laws were passed. One of the great arguments for legalized abortion was for the health and the life of the mother. That was so important, for the health and life of the mother. We don't want anybody, obviously, to get in situations where their life and their health was in danger. You know, today the reason doesn't even show up, that reason, on Planned Parenthood statistics. When you read the statistics of when they ask and why women are having abortions, it never says life and health of mother. Let me quote you from their website. The reasons most frequently cited were that having a child would interfere with a woman's education, work, or ability to care for dependents, that she could not afford a baby now, that she did not want to be a single mother or was having relationship problems. Nearly 4 in 10 women said they had completed their childbearing, and almost 1/3 were on the other end saying they were not ready to have a child. Nothing about health, nothing about life, but all of these societal issues that people face. Now, the last thing I want to do as a pastor is heap guilt on anyone else who's already struggling with a past decision. And, you know, over the years, I've had women tell me, you know, you don't know how many years I've been carrying this struggle and this guilt inside me because I had an abortion in the past. And I would have to believe that everyone in this room this morning has made choices in the past that they wish they wouldn't have made. Every one of us have made some bad decisions along the way. We failed, and that's the very reason why Jesus died on the cross, because of the very fact that we choose our way over his way at times and make bad decisions in life. And God wants to restore us and renew us through the power of the cross, and that's very important. But I also believe we're not to ignore what's going on. We're supposed to be aware of what goes on in our nation. In Proverbs 24:11, God commands us to deliver those who are drawn towards death and to hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. In Proverbs 6, we're told this about God: these 6 things the Lord hates. Yes, 7 are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. All damaging things. Notice number 3 there. Hands that shed innocent blood. Who is more innocent than a baby in the womb who had nothing to do with the decisions that are being made about their life or death? Now, we may not be able to change a whole nation, but God wants us, I believe, as his people, to be his hands and his feet and his mouthpiece. God wants us to certainly act in a way that will promote life. God hates the shedding of innocent blood. But God forbid that so many women should have to say, "I didn't see any other way out. You know, I don't see any other way out for my situation except to have an abortion." I've had people tell me that too. "Man, I'm struggling because at that time I saw no other way out. Didn't have family, didn't have people there supporting me." God forbid that people should have to make a decision based upon something like that. God forbid the lies of the pro-abortion community, that this is no big deal and, you know, it's just you kind of take care of things and move on, should have people's attention rather than the truth having people's attention. Legalized abortion has not only led to heartache and sorrow and regret in many lives, but it's also paved the way for so many other things. It's opened up the floodgate. The old slippery slope argument is true, and it's happening. And when a society declares that an individual's right of choice supersedes another's right to life, we've opened the floodgates for everything from euthanasia to, you know, to creating human beings so that we can use their body parts, which is, you know, the discussion in cloning and so forth. This past Thursday, President George Bush issued a proclamation. He proclaimed today as National Sanctity of Human Life Day. And he said this, "America is a caring nation, and our values should guide us as we harness the gifts of science. In our zeal for new treatments and cures, we must never abandon our fundamental morals. We can achieve the great breakthroughs we all seek with reverence for the gift of life. We encourage more of our fellow Americans to join our just and noble cause. History tells us that with a cause rooted in our deepest principles and appealing to the best instincts of our citizens, we will prevail." You know, abortion is wrong. It always has been, always will be. Down in our hearts, we know it's a problem. But like all other wrong things, we need to stress the fact that it is forgivable. And we need to speak the truth in love. You know, God never called us to win debates in our culture. God called us to be people who win disciples and are able to minister and introduce people to Jesus Christ. So we speak the truth in love, and we have compassion on people who need help. And we're to remember that our call is to be able to serve other people. The Elliott Institute in Springfield, Illinois, conducted a comprehensive survey of 260 women who had abortions. 92% of those women report that they have struggled with feelings of guilt. 87% indicated they suffered some depression. A study in the British journal OBGYN reported within 8 weeks after their abortions, over half expressed guilt. 2/5 complained of nervous disorders. 1/3 had experienced sleep disturbances. 1/3 had regrets about their decision. And 10% had been prescribed psychotropic medicine by their family doctor. See, the lie is that we can go through these moral things and make these choices, and there's not consequences that we suffer. And, you know, the Bible tells us there is one who comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. He's opposed to life, and that is Satan himself. And on the other side of that equation is God, who is the Lord of life, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who gives his life for the sheep that we may really live. Compassion, forgiveness, and grace. Maybe you've fallen for the lie, and maybe you've had an abortion in the past, or maybe you've helped someone else, or even encouraged someone else to participate in abortion. You know, God says, I'm willing with open arms to bring forgiveness into your life. I'm willing with open arms to bring grace and mercy to you. Maybe you've never had anything to do with abortion, but you've not trusted Jesus Christ. You know what? God is still saying, I have open arms and I'm willing to forgive, because we all need forgiveness and we all need life from Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible says this to all of us, for God so loved the world, it's every person, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you know, the Bible says this. It says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so God says there's no fence sitting here. You either put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ or understand that my judgment is upon you because you've not received the one who brought about forgiveness, the one who paid the price for sin, Jesus. And that's a challenge to us that we need to hear. Now, this morning you might be wondering, well, you know, I hear all of that and I'm hearing this situations that have gone on in our world. What can I do to make a difference? I'm just one person, not a very influential person. I don't think anybody down in Washington is going to listen to what I have to say. What can I do? Well, let me encourage you with some things. First of all, and this is at the top of the list, you can pray, and you can pray for our country, and you can pray for our president-elect, and who will soon to be our president, Barack Obama. Again, I can't imagine walking into the situations that he walks into and all the decisions that he's asked to make. He needs our prayers. Unfortunately, his track record in the Illinois legislature has not been pro-life. It's been just the opposite. And some of the people he's appointed show that he's not tending towards that direction. But we need to pray. And we need to pray whether we agree with him in all things or not. And we need to pray that reason and truth would guide him in the future. Along with praying, And of course, being politically aware, let me give you a practical way of encouraging and supporting life. We've done this in the past. You know, when you do something at church once and then it becomes an annual thing, right? You do it every year. It's kind of like tradition, kind of like the government. You start a program and it can never go away. Well, we do that too once in a while, but this is a good one. We don't want this one to go away. And we've done this for a number of years. Out in the foyer, there's a bassinet with baby bottles. And we want you to take a baby bottle or two home, and we want you to put it in a place in your house where you're going to see it. It's going to be visible to you and to family members. And what we want this to do is two things. First of all, we want it to be a reminder to you to pray for the Bowie Croft and Severna Park Pregnancy Centers. And they do an amazing job. They do everything that they provide us for free. Everything they do there is geared towards helping people in whatever decision they choose to make. They're not there to berate people or anything like that. And they provide so many services, from job training to health services, so many things to women that are in crisis pregnancy. So use that bottle to pray. And then second of all, every day when you go out, when you buy things, pay cash and never give change out of your pocket. Always pay with bills so that they'll give you change. And then you can bring your change home and put it in the bottle, okay? Then you'll have a lot of change. And we want to fill these bottles up, and we want to pray, but we also want to be able to use that money and gather that up in about a month. And we'll collect those on February 15th, and we will use that money. Last year, we collected $3,350, which is a lot of nickels and dimes. And they go to the bank and pour it in those machines. They don't have to count it all. There actually was a couple years ago when they did this who actually counted all of the change. But we'd love to beat that, but this isn't about, you know, if we top last year's or not, but it is about just being available to God and using a practical way to be able to help people. And you know, when you look at some of the pictures of the kids who were born because their moms came in questioning what they should do and they made a decision for life, it's just so exciting to be able to know that you had a part in that. And I said this last year and people didn't listen. Listen, life will be a disaster if you don't listen to your pastor, okay? Listen to this. Don't bring these bottles in next week. People go home and they dig out all their spare change, fill them up, and bring them back for two reasons. Number one, we don't have a place to keep it until the 15th. But number two, if you brought it back, then you're not looking at it. And then you're not being reminded to pray. And that's a very important part. It isn't just about money. It's about prayer, too. So wait till the 15th. Here's some examples of what spare change can buy. $1.70 can pay for a pregnancy test. $15 emergency baby formula, because we want to help women who, you know, have the child. And how can they be helped to take care of with job training and these different things? $25 pays for 10 Bibles for women, for men. They come in with boyfriends. They come in with husbands. You know, usually it's a boyfriend situation when the guy comes in. But they're able to minister to them, too. $100 pays for two abstinence presentations in local high schools, and they have something that most crisis pregnancy centers don't have. They actually have a 4D sonogram machine, which are very expensive. $100 will pay, or $200 will pay for one of those sonograms, and that's just an amazing tool to be able to say to a woman if she desires, you know, if you see the sonogram, that will help you to make a decision of which way you want to go in this difficult situation. We're going to collect those bottles on February 15th, and through that simple act of caring, we can make a difference, and we can have a practical touch. And it may make the difference for a lifetime, for a mother and the child that's born. It can make a difference for eternity, because many of these women and boyfriends come in and hear the message of the gospel and put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, and their lives are changed for eternity. Let's pray. God, how thankful we are that we live in a country where we're able to speak out freely about issues, where we're able to pray about issues openly, where we're able to vote and all of these things. And Lord, we're not always happy with the decisions that are made by our courts or by the legislature, by the Supreme Court. And yet, Lord, we're thankful that we do have the freedoms that we have here. And we pray. We pray for our president. We pray for Barack Obama as he takes the reins of a country that has so many things, from economy to war to terrorism and all these things going on. But we pray when it comes to life issues, Lord, that you might just somehow instill within him and others that are his advisors a direction towards preserving life. And Father, we would ask for the Bowie Crofton and Severna Park Crisis Pregnancy Centers. Here is Severna Park in a building that once housed an abortion clinic, now is a place where women are given information so that they could make a truly informed decision. And Father, thank you for the lives that have been saved and the people that have been helped and just the people that have been revolutionized by the ministry that's carried out there. We pray that this very week, as they will have women coming in fearful, with questions in their mind, not sure what direction to go, that you might just help them to be loving and compassionate and encourage these women, Lord, to be able to make choices for life. And we thank you for so many who have come back and said, we are so thankful that that's the choice that we made. Lord, I pray for any in here who have made decisions that have been gone the opposite way, even in this room, Lord, that you might help them to know that you're a God of grace and you're a God of mercy. But Father, may we all recognize that we're all in desperate need of the grace of God, that we are all sinners before a holy God, and that we all need the cross, that we all need forgiveness, but that we can come before the cross, put our faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for being merciful to us, a bunch of sinners, Lord. Thank you for the forgiveness that we find in Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his name. Amen.